morning, everybody. You know, I had a class that was rowdy like this on a real regular basis. You know what I would do to start class? I'd just start praying. Everybody had to be quiet. It was really embarrassing for her. I'd say, Heavenly Father, so I'm going to try that on you guys. Good morning.
Good morning.
Are you excited?
Yes, sir. Yes.
Boy, I'm excited about this. I want to tell you to look forward to Easter Sunday. You know how in the past we have put together presentations with songs and scripture and all that? You know, there wasn't a lot of teaching involved, but just sort of experiential. Most of y'all been here for one of those classes? Yes or no?
Yes.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
I'm already working on the one for Easter Sunday. And it's going to be fantastic. At least as far as I think. All right. So let's see where we are. What's today's title of the lesson and stuff?
Countdown to Calvary number 2, Sunday, 5 days till the cross. A pacer, not a limo. The worst vehicle I ever owned was a... The best was a...
The worst vehicle you ever owned was what?
A Pinto.
We had a Pinto. It didn't have power steering. It was great. The Pintos were the ones that were guaranteed to blow up if somebody rear ended. Anybody else?
A 1987 Ford Aerostar van.
And it was such a work of art, too, that vehicle. Wasn't that a beautiful vehicle? Yeah.
My grandpa was a Studebaker.
A Studebaker.
Rambler, 72 Rambler.
Now what was wrong with it?
It wasn't starting.
Oh, I had a roommate in college who had a green VW Bug.
Oh, how cute.
It wouldn't start in. Only way we could get it to start was to point it downhill. And, you know, engage the...
Pop the clutch.
And then once you got it going, you know, you didn't cut it off. I mean, this guy lived in California. He eventually became my brother-in-law. He drove the thing all the way from there to California without turning it off. Because if you turn it off, you wouldn't get it back off.
Hey, Danny, did you ever remember with the old Volkswagens how the windshield wipers worked? The sprayer was attached to the spare tire. So when you wanted to spray your window, you let the air out of your...
I remember that. My uncle, I don't know if y'all remember or not, my uncle bought one of those super bugs. This was when I was in high school. It was gold and it was convertible and...
Herbie.
Oh, it was such a cool car. Anybody else got a bad car they want to talk about?
We had a Pacer.
A Pacer?
We did have a Pacer.
I remember those.
Yeah. Pacer was a, you know...
Bubblegum machine.
With five children.
Yeah. There were five of us crowded into that.
Because it was a real wide car.
It was wide.
And so you had room for...
My seat was under the hatchback.
Best car you ever owned. Best vehicle.
Honda Odyssey van.
I was going to say my van.
Minivan.
My minivan.
Got some soccer moms over here. Maybe.
Yeah.
I'm
going to
grab it.
Yeah. You had a rabbit once?
Yes.
Well, those things will run a long time. Yeah.
Kendra had a rabbit.
My Monte Carlo.
Oh, what a beautiful car that was. Do you still have pictures of it?
Somewhere, sure.
The car he drove to college was a powder blue Monte Carlo. It was a beautiful car. It was a great car.
My 2006 Ford Mustang was one of my favorite car.
2006 Ford Mustang would be... Mine was an Oldsmobile Toronado.
Oh, yeah.
But it wasn't... Remember that there were the big ones? But then they made them small for a couple of years, and they were really, really like a sports car. Had the digital readout and all that. It was wonderful.
Plymouth Barracuda.
Plymouth Barracuda. Oh, wow. When was that?
1965.
1965. Wow. 0 to 60 and nothing, right? Which is very important. You know, you got to go from 0 to 60.
Yeah.
So, let's go ahead and get started. We're in the countdown to Calvary. And last week we talked about what happened on Saturday evening. And today we're going to talk about what happens on the Sunday before Jesus is crucified. So we're going to get right into the text.
What comes to mind when you think about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry?
So most of us are familiar with the story. What comes to mind? If you had been there, what would you have really noticed? What would you have thought was really cool?
A celebration.
People were kind of united at that point. Like she said, it's celebrating something.
Right. And it was spontaneous. Not planned, you know. Anything else?
I wonder how many people thought it was the beginning of a revolution.
Yeah.
It wasn't necessarily as much of a party, it's more of almost a battle cry of we're ready to take over.
That's exactly right. Anybody else?
Yeah, Christ was beta. Christ was something, and he was going there just to try to save as many people as he can.
They were looking for an earthly.
Yeah, they were looking for earthly king, but he didn't. He said not by force, but by love instead. He was a king from heaven, not from others from earth.
That's exactly right. Anybody else? Why do you think I came up with this title for this class?
Because he came riding in on a donkey.
Patient, not a limo. Let's go ahead and get into this, and then I've got some other things that I want to share with you as we do that. But what I did was I took a little bit from each gospel and sort of wove it together so that we get a little bit of a taste from each gospel. So we're looking initially at probably what happened Sunday morning, because there was a little bit of preparation for this, into the evening, into the middle of the afternoon. And there probably, it was customary to rest some in the heat of the day, and they may have done that, like from 3 to 5 or so, something like that. But before that, there were some very interesting things that took place that had to raise some kind of question. Jesus asked his disciples to do some things that were sort of interesting. So let's go ahead and get into it.
Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, written 520 to 518 B.C. Observation on this ancient scripture.
Anything interesting about that? Read it one more time.
Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well.
Written how long before it happened?
At least 550 years.
Think about this. How old is the United States? I always like to ask you this question. We started in 1776.
Yep.
So how old are we?
Not even 300 years yet. 250.
And you think about it, you think, boy, we've been around a long time, right? This text that describes something that wasn't going to happen for 500 years, it was written 500 years before it happened. That, I mean, it just blows my mind, the scope of the Bible.
Well, just think of the contradictory terms here.
I know. Point those out.
Righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal, the worst of donkeys, the littlest of donkeys. So.
And in some of the Gospels, this animal is actually described as a donkey's colt. So it's not even a horse.
Right.
Okay? So, look at those descriptors one more time. Righteous.
And victorious.
And victorious. That's wonderful, right? Righteous and victorious. And then, once again, in the upside down economy of Christ,
lowly.
Words get put together that don't normally go together. righteous and victorious. That's the top of the mountain.
Lowly.
And riding and driving a pacer. You know, can you imagine the president is coming to town, we're gonna have a parade, and instead of a limousine, we put him in a pacer. That would no comments about whatever. Anyway, so in the Roman Empire, if you were righteous and victorious, if you were a victor, you rode on a white horse, not a colt or a baby donkey. Anyway, so one of the things that's interesting is that, so you remember that when Paul was converted, and he spent the time 3 days in the basement of that house on Straight Street, and he was blind, but you know, you wonder what was going on. Well, Paul had memorized the Old Testament. And I think part of what was going on is, and especially with the help of the Holy Spirit, he was reinterpreting the Old Testament to try to see how Jesus fit in to the prophecies from the Old Testament. And what's very interesting is the prophecies that we read today from the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, which are so obviously, and we will be looking at Isaiah 53 at some point during this little series that we're doing. It's so obvious that those are messianic prophecies. But before Paul was converted and given the messianic thought of the day, this would not have been considered a messianic prophecy, because they weren't looking for a Messiah that would ride it on a colt, or that was a Messiah who would be lowly. Those didn't fit with the Messiah they were looking for. It's one of the reasons that the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected Jesus. He just didn't fit the bill. And when Paul comes out of that basement, having had both literal scales removed from his eyes, and figuratively had scales removed from his understanding, he went out. It's very interesting. You go and read it in the book of Acts. He walked out into Damascus, went to the synagogue there, and started to prove that Jesus was the Messiah from the very passages of Scripture that he had been using to prove that Jesus wasn't. So that's why interpretation of Scripture is so... I got a call last night, or the day before yesterday, from a friend of mine in the Metroplex, and he has a friend who's been obsessed with the book of Revelation. And the guy has written so far about 250 pages of a dissertation about what he thinks is going on in the book of Revelation. And it's out there. I mean, it's so far out there that I hadn't even heard the interpretation. I think this guy's the only one to ever come up with it. And that's what happens when you come to the Bible. You come to the Bible with all your baggage, trying to prove, make it say what you want it to say, instead of coming to it with an absolute open mind and open heart, as best we can, as best you can, to say, what does it have to say? Without any of my baggage, without any of my preconceived ideas, what does it have to say to me? So now we'll get into, let's see, we start with?
John 1, Sunday morning to Sunday afternoon, I guess.
Okay, yeah.
The next day.
The next day, just want to remind you, everybody to remind each other. So John 12 starts with the next day, which means you got to go back to John 11 and see what happened the previous day, which is what we studied last week. What happened the previous evening? Jesus was what? Come on, y'all know.
Was betrayed.
Betrayed?
Not yet.
No.
The betrayal started that Saturday night. It did. Right. After an event that upset the disciples. Jesus was anointed remember? For burial, he said, a whole week before he was going to be buried. That's what happened that night. And so when John starts in chapter 12, he says, the next day, so I want you to remember what happened on Saturday night. We're going to look at every day as we go through this little series leading up to the cross. Next week, we'll look at what happens on Monday. But today, we're looking at what happens on Sunday, which we would call Palm Sunday. All right? So the next day,
The great crowd that had come for the festival.
Well, that is very important. What festival? So what has just happened in the Gospel of John, what has just happened is Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And apparently this happened, in John's Gospel anyway, this happened sometime right before Passover. Because Jesus and his disciples go to Bethany 3 days after, after Lazarus has died. And remember, one of his disciples, Thomas, says, because they know if they go to Jerusalem, they know there's going to be trouble there for Jesus. And remember, Thomas says, and we read this last week, Thomas says, well, let's just go with him and we'll just all, what?
Die.
Just all die with him. And so they're concerned about being, because Bethany's only a mile down the road from Jerusalem. So they're getting into enemy territory, so to speak. And then there's this, so they're already there, and Jesus is anointed in Bethany the night before, and Judas leaves the dinner party after fussing about the fact that that perfume could have paid for food for poor people for a year. And then he left to go and begin to develop the plan to betray Jesus. So the festival is Passover. All of these people are already in Jerusalem getting ready for Passover, and they hear about Lazarus' resurrection. And one of the plans that the Jewish leaders had was not only to kill Jesus, but to kill who? To kill Lazarus. Because Lazarus was proof, positive, that Jesus was somebody very, very special. Lazarus hadn't just... Jesus hadn't healed him as he lay on his sickbed, did he? He raised him from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 3 days. You remember when, if you remember the story, Jesus says, roll the block away from Lazarus' tomb. And the Mary and Martha, do you remember what they said to him?
He already stinks.
Don't do it, it stinks, yeah.
Don't do it, it's 3 days, it's not going to be pleasant. And they roll it back, they open the tomb, and Lazarus walks out in all of his, he's wrapped up like a mummy in his grave clothes. And Jesus says, take those death garments off of him. Well, there are people going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem all the time. And news spreads very quickly to Jerusalem that this has happened in Bethany. And there were already people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they wanted to be close to this event. So there was lots of activity between Bethany and Jerusalem. And Passover, we've already talked about Passover. But Passover is when the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over the house and not kill the firstborn. This was the time chosen by God for Jesus, the perfect lamb, to be given as a sacrifice so that the ultimate death angel will pass over all of those who are cleansed by that blood, we included. So, big times going on in Jerusalem.
The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. A hint that something big is about to happen.
Just the fact that Jesus happens to be in the vicinity and large crowds are excited about it That's the hint. That tells you something big is getting ready to happen. And these large crowds are united in their expectation of what they hope for, and that is Jesus becoming a king in the line and the nature of King David, and throwing the Romans through some kind of miraculous act out of Israel. How many of you are old enough, so I know that, you know, I'm not, but some of you, I know Mother is, because we've talked about this. How many of you remember the day that you found out that World War II was over? Anybody? How many of you remember that?
Tom.
What was it like, Tom? What do you remember?
Well, it was...
What was the mood of the country and the people?
I lost an uncle in the war.
Yeah.
And every family knew somebody, you know, was involved. So it was a happy time.
It was, people were in the streets, were they not? I mean, those of us that were not alive then don't realize, if you can imagine, in America, where if you wanted to buy a set of tires, you couldn't buy a set of tires because the rubber was being used for the war effort. So you couldn't just go to the store and buy a set of tires. Also, gasoline was rationed because you could only use so much gas because they needed gas for the war effort. I mean, it
went on for quite a while after the war.
And so when this war is over, there was literally dancing in the streets. Google it or YouTube it or whatever you want, and you will see footage of what was going on when people found out that World War II was finally over in the United States.
Good, man.
Pick up.
Out on 1575 Farm Road, Margaret and I were in the chinaberry tree, which was almost sitting on the road. I mean, they built that road too close to our chinaberry tree. there was, you know, we were right there, and there were, everybody honked their horn, and everybody that came up and down that road was honking their horn, and we couldn't figure out what in the world was wrong. And of course, that's what it was.
See, most of us can't relate to that, but how many of you have seen the ball drop in Times Square on television? Or in person. Everybody's seen that, right? And what happens when the new year is ushered in? What happens? The confetti and everybody hits somebody and all that, you know. You didn't know that?
Yeah, I did. You don't want to know what my thought was.
So anyway, I'm just trying to get you guys to feel the intensity that was crazy. This was wild. This was unexpected, unplanned. And all of these situations, all these things had conspired and come together at this moment and coalesced so that now just the fact that Jesus was in the vicinity was enough to get a huge crowd together. And they were ecstatic. They thought the war was over. That a whole new reign and victory was about to take place in Israel. All right, let's keep going.
Matthew 21.
So now we switch to Matthew.
Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Zechariah 9:9. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. If I had been one of the two disciples, I would have thought.
This is a very odd request. So in Matthew's gospel, they hadn't quite gotten to Bethany yet. They're moving in the direction of Bethany. And Jesus sends these two. He didn't tell us who they are, which two they are. Maybe James and John, because they always were picked out. You know, Peter, James, and John. But we don't know. With a very odd request. Go on ahead of us to Bethany. And when you get there, you're going to see, you know, a colt. You're going to see a donkey and a colt. We'll take them. And if anybody stops you, tell them the Lord wants them. And in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Luke's Gospel, maybe it's been Mark's Gospel, I don't remember. But somebody did stop them and say, what are you doing? That's my donkey. What are you doing? And they said, the Lord needs them. And they said, oh, okay.
What did that do?
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine sitting on your front porch some Sunday afternoon after one of Dale's marvelous sermons? And you sit there just enjoying the day, and somebody
why is
walks.
That funny?
And somebody and a couple of guys that you've never seen before. You've never seen these guys before, and they walk up to your vehicle that's sitting there. You know, doesn't even have to be a really nice vehicle. It's just, but it's yours. And the keys are a Pacer. And the keys are in the ignition. And they start to open the front doors to get in it, and you say, you sit on the front porch. Excuse me? Yeah. What are y'all doing? Well, we're going to borrow your Pacer for a little while. What do you mean? Who says who? Well, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay. So if you'd been these two disciples, what would the conversation be like as you're leaving the crowd and going, leaving the group that you're traveling, going on ahead of them? What is it we're looking for? He said a donkey. Okay. And we're supposed to, you know, just take the donkey. Yeah, that's what they, yeah. What do you think he wants the donkey for? Look, I mean, you know, remember what happened last night with that woman and all that expensive perfume. I don't know what to think about that. And if you're reading Luke's Gospel, what happens right before all of this is the Zacchaeus story. Luke's Gospel is the only one that carries the story of Zacchaeus. So they're moving toward Jerusalem. They go through Jericho. And they're just about in Jericho. They had two parts to it. It had an inner part, which was old. And it had an outer part, which was relatively new at that time. And so they traveled through the new part, and they went into the old part, and they're gathering people. And as they and Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming. This Jesus that he's heard about. That everybody's talking about. And he's a little short tax collector guy, and he climbs up in a tree because there's so many people trying to, because he can't see over the folks. And Jesus walks past him and stops. And looks up at him. Can you imagine what that must have felt like with Zacchaeus? And then he says his name. Zacchaeus! Come on down here. I'm going to have lunch with you today. All these weird things had happened in the last few days as they were moving in the direction of Bethany. And this Zacchaeus thing had just happened. So then they find it, and then they walk into this little village, and sure enough, there's the donkey. Okay. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise. You know, he's never been wrong about anything before, right? So, and they get the donkey and, you know, interesting. What's going on here? Why not? If you know, this is interesting. Do you realize that in all of the stories that we've read in all of the Gospels about Jesus and the disciples, Jesus has never once ridden a donkey or a horse? He's never once said, I'm your Lord, I'm your master, I'm your teacher, I'm your rabbi, and I don't want to walk anymore. I deserve to ride. Would have been well within his right to do that. This is the very first time after nearly 3 years of interaction with these guys where Jesus has said, go get something, go get an animal for me to ride on. So this is just a crazy moment, a wild moment. All right, any other thoughts? Yes.
Oh, go ahead first.
I don't know. I think it's interesting that, we were talking about just the juxtaposition. He's mighty, but riding on a donkey. When the people see him, they see the Savior, and then instantly I feel like they're kind of covering up the donkey and they're dressing him up and making this big red carpet out of branches and cloaks and kind of like turning him into the visual idea of a Savior that they have, right? And he's humbling himself, and they're just like, oh, no. You know, like, you need to be up here. You need to look like a Savior, too.
What magazine was that that used to be in all the dentist's office when you were sitting there waiting, scared to death, that they were going to drill your brain out?
Highlights.
And there was always, and you open it, and it would say, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Or if the other one was, could you find Waldo? Remember that one?
Where's Waldo?
What's wrong? You're right, Josh. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this optic, as they call it today in our mass media? The optics aren't right.
Weren't they exactly right, though?
They weren't right for the crowd.
Yeah.
They were right for Jesus, but they weren't right for the crowd.
So they didn't see Zechariah 9:9 as a...
No, sir. That's why I mentioned earlier... They had not, previous to the resurrection of Jesus and Paul's preaching from the Old Testament and reinterpreting the Old Testament, they did not see that as a messianic prophecy. They would talk about it in different ways, and that it had immediate... It meant something 500 years ago, but it wasn't talking about something that was going to happen 500 years in the future. And it sure wasn't talking about the Messiah, because no Messiah that's going to overthrow a empire like Rome would ever ride on a donkey.
Right. Right.
So the optics are just not right. All right? Let's keep going.
Sunday, early evening. Luke 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The 12 must have seen all of this and thought. Well, so the thing that struck me on this is this one sentence I don't think I've ever read. For all the miracles they had seen. Doesn't it seem like on this journey, maybe this is where John is like, and Jesus performed many more miracles that can't be recorded in this book? Because, I mean, he had the Zacchaeus moment. He had, you know, I wonder how many of those
other things
moments.
That happened. The blind Bartimaeus.
Right.
That happened right before this. Mm-hmm. You know, there's lots of things. Go ahead.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. There was a lot of evidence that this guy, who they already knew was special, was another level special. I mean, he had something... And of course, Lazarus is raised from the dead. That's sweeping through everywhere. And, you know, I was just thinking, and maybe you can correct me on this, but wasn't Elijah the only other prophet that, you know, rose someone from the dead, the little boy? Isn't that accurate?
Well, yeah, but Jesus had already raised somebody else from the dead. He raised a little girl from
right.
the dead.
The centurions.
Early in his ministry.
Right. That didn't have the fanfare that this did.
But it became part of the lore.
I just find it interesting. The miracles were certainly part of what gave him credibility.
Oh, sure. So. Absolutely. And, yeah, no question about it.
And the 12 are like, it's time. That's your question. Sorry.
No. That's right. I mean, the 12, they remember weeks ago when we talked about John 6 when... Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood to thousands of people, and they turned around and walked away from him.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that? And the disciples sat there watching their army that they hoped would become their army, walking away and just had to be shaking their heads. Well, now they're coming into Jerusalem, and what seems to be happening? Jesus is wildly popular among the people, among the crowd. Remember this for later on when we're talking about the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you read the crucifixion story, it seems as if there are thousands standing before Pilate saying, no, give us Barabbas. I mean, yeah, turn Barabbas loose. Crucify Jesus. There were the same thousands or hundreds that were there for the for the triumphal entry. That's not the case at all. The crowd that wanted Jesus crucified was small. Maybe not much bigger than this crowd right here. Jesus was wildly popular among the men on the street throughout this whole week.
And it's something I hadn't seen before till now. Like King James says, the whole multitude of the disciples. So it wasn't just the 12.
That's right. No, there was a group. It may have been a couple of hundred people traveling with Jesus. There was one time when Jesus appeared to over 100 people in the same place. But Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, Jesus was not traveling in a little entourage. There was a large crowd of contingency. But the crowd got bigger. Imagine, I remember the very first time our family went to Six Flags over Texas in Dallas. I was about 5 or 6 years old. And I could see back then. So there was, been in the car all day long from Harlingen to, actually we were living in Victoria at the time. But still a long drive. And especially for a 5 or 6 year old me. And I remember, though, that there was a moment where we came over a hill and you could see Dallas. And Dad said, "Look, there it is." And I will never forget how excited I was that after all that time, after all that, time in the car, that we were getting that over that close to Six Flags in Texas. And all those rides and all that fun. Very wonderfully written here. We're in Luke right now. Is that right? And how does he put it at the beginning of the reading?
When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives.
And all of a sudden they could what? There was what spread out before them? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was there. And the crowds were gathering.
But at the message says that right at the crest where the Mount of Olives begins, its descent, the whole crowd of disciples burst into enthusiastic praise over all the mighty works they had witnessed. That had to be miraculous because all of a sudden it dawned on them. Here we are. And it wasn't because they saw it, it's because the crowd saw it first, I think. Mm. And oh,
yeah, you're giving me a chill.
It does.
Yeah, it just...
What would we do if we saw something like that?
Yeah, you're giving me chills. I mean, even more than the 12 who at this point were confused and mad at each other. And yet they still loved Jesus with all of their hearts, but they weren't the ones who started the praise, were they?
Right.
It was these folks...
Yep.
These folks that were so desperately looking for a change.
They were throwing their coats on the street.
They were doing what they would do for a king.
Right. Hmm.
Hey, yes. I have this thought, and Matthew was talking about the, tell them the Lord wants this donkey. Then it references Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah 9:9 says, the king will come right.
Right.
And people, sometimes we get confused about Lord and King. And I think, just my opinion, most of us, including me, don't really understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus talked about. That it's where his presence is the kingdom. And where his presence is, all these things happen. And the word is rooted in the word basis, which is foundation of power. So Jesus came as a king, even though nobody understood what kind of kingdom that was.
That's
they
right.
heard him say it, but they've been used to worldly kingdoms throughout history that conquered other kingdoms.
And let's face it, okay, y'all, I'm going to do a little confession thing here. Whenever I'm watching the news, and they tell me that one of the royals is pregnant. So, what? They're not my prince. They're not my princess. She's not my queen. I don't have a king.
Preach.
I'm an American, dadgummit. Am I the only one that's like that? I mean, anytime the royal stuff comes on, I just go.
We fought 240 years ago to get
this. We sent them on their way back in 1776. Bye. And so we don't even get this whole king thing. That's the reason I bring that up. We don't get this royalty thing. And it's something that we probably should talk about more and actually study. All right, let's keep going.
Yes. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why?
Why would the Pharisees say, "Now look, these folks..." Okay, so once again, I haven't mentioned this. If you don't get it, maybe. If you're looking at an NIV translation, you'll see little, lots and lots of little footnotes in this section of Scripture. These things that they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, all these kind of things that they were saying, those were quotations from the Old Testament about the new king, about the Messiah. So it was very obvious who the crowd believed Jesus was. The crowd believed he was the king. Now, the Pharisees had not accepted him as king, and so they felt it completely inappropriate for this crowd, this group of, and they didn't even give them legitimacy because they called them your disciples. That's delegitimizing that crowd in the eyes of the Pharisees. This is what we think about these people that are praising you. They're your disciples. You really should get them under control. Aren't you embarrassed about this ridiculous show of... aren't you embarrassed? We are. We're horrified. And then Jesus says this.
"I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out." When I hear Jesus' response, I think that dude was bad.
This is one of my favorites. This is one of my the only one that might get close to this is when Jesus stood up and said, "You know, you're right. If she committed adultery and she's guilty, and then whoever among you is without sin, throw the first stone." You're exactly right. And then he bends over and starts writing. Dirty here. I didn't think, oh man, I wish I'd been there. I wish I'd be smart enough to say stuff like that. How many times have you been in an argument and you get out of the argument and you go home and you think, "Oh, I wish I said that." And he says, So if I quiet them down, the inanimate objects around us will become animated with life and vocabulary. If I stop these people from praising me, the rocks will cry out. What would you rather see? I mean, this is going to make the papers. But if they get quiet and the bricks in these buildings start praising me, yeah, that will make a different kind of paper. The Inquirer in Jerusalem, you know, about that.
Did you imagine how mad the Pharisees were when he said that?
They are getting ready to go through a very frustrating week. Yeah. They are going to be mad in the morning, mad at noon, mad at night. I mean, they are going to be, and we'll see that as we continue to work through this last week. Anyway, all right, what's next?
Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple court.
So now we're in Mark's gospel.
Yeah, sorry.
It's okay.
Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple court. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Why go into the temple gate and look around?
Now I'm going to give you this because we're getting short on time, aren't we?
Yeah, very.
How short?
Like, you're already over.
Oh, really?
But that's okay. Finish.
I'm sorry. So, I'll just give it to you, folks. Jesus rides this donkey with this crowd following him into the town, far enough into where the temple is, and even into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, which is where all of the buying and selling of animals is taking place. he goes in and he looks around, and he does this not because he doesn't know what's going on there. He does this so that everybody else can see that he's taking notes of what's going on. You remember how it was when your parents would storm up the stairs and bust open the door and look around? What are you guys up to? Got too quiet up here. What are y'all doing? Get off that bed. You know, I mean, so, you know why he's looking around? Because he wants them to see him taking note of what's going on in that area, in that holy area, that sanctified area, and what he's going to do about it Monday morning. And then, because it's sun's going down, and the sun goes down, they close the gates to the city. And so they went back to Bethany to spend the night, because it would have been dangerous for Jesus to stay in Jerusalem overnight. The only night that he spends the night, that they spend the night in Jerusalem, is Friday night. And it's the night that he's arrested. So every day they go back and forth. And so next week will be Monday.
Thursday.
Huh?
Thursday.
Oh, Thursday night. Yes, you're right. Thursday night. Thursday night was the only night that he spent. You're right. I'm sorry. Next week, it'll be Monday morning. Next Sunday morning, it'll be Monday morning. And we'll see what he does then. Let's go ahead and finish up with the passage from Philippians. I had a song prepared, but we're out of time. I'm sorry.
Philippians 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why close with this passage?
So, if you remember last week, I said one of the overarching themes that I'm going to be talking about every week, I'm just going to point it out every week so you're tired of hearing it. I don't think you'll get tired of hearing it. Jesus was never at one moment in this final week, no matter how bad it looks, was never a victim. He was the orchestra leader, tuning it up so that when it came time to play the death dirge that would lead him to the cross, they'd be ready to do it. If you notice what the way Paul writes that, it's Jesus making decisions about what he did not. He, Jesus, he, it doesn't say God told Jesus not to consider equality with him to be grasped. That's not what it says. It says Jesus himself decided that equality with God was not something to be used for his own advantage. It was Jesus himself who took the form of a human being, not just a human being of a servant, not just of a servant who would go to a cross and die, the most humiliating of deaths. It was Jesus who decided to do that. It was never somebody else making it. He did it. It was in his plan from the moment that he came up out of the water to baptism in Jordan River. And it's finally coming to the end.